call William Mueller or Bill.
Good morning, Church of Glenshaw Valley. This morning's scripture covers the triumphant entrance of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem just before his passion. In doing some research on this scripture, one of the things that was pointed out was that the very last line of the scripture, it talks about Jesus going into the temple, looking around, and then leaving. But then the very next day is when Jesus went in and chased out the money changers. So that's part of the sequence of events that took place during the week of Passion. The other thing I found, how many people know what Hosanna means? Shawnee does because I told her this morning. She cheats. Hosanna means save. It's in Hebrew. I don't know exactly why we use that. Is it because we want to be saved? Are the children saying, "Save me, Jesus"? Or that you're going to save me? Something to think about. But I thought it was interesting when I looked up the information about this scripture. It's the first time I found out what Hosanna means after 62 years. Anyway, please listen for the message for you in Mark 11, 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at the doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches as they had cut that they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple courts. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Bless the reading and hearing of our scripture.
Thank you. Sorry about not having the scripture up there. I have a split screen, and I was looking at the one on the right, and I realized that I didn't have it on the PowerPoint for you. But I know most of you knew that by heart anyway, so. Well, welcome to this Palm Sunday celebration. That's what it is, a celebration. It's a joyous occasion as we remember the crowds who lined the streets of Jerusalem to welcome the Master, the Lord, into their city that day. Ironically, it is also April Fool's Day. And maybe that is more appropriate than ironic. After all, didn't St. Paul teach us that the gospel is foolishness to those who do not believe? A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. So perhaps April Fool's Day is an appropriate day to celebrate Palm Sunday. I was reading recently about a truck driver named Cornelius who specialized in hauling animals, especially cows, and he hauled live cows and he would haul dead cows also that needed disposed of. So sometimes he was hired to haul other animals also. Well, one April Fool's Day, he received a call and said, "I have a dead elephant. Can you come pick it up?" Being April Fool's Day, he of course thought, "Well, you're just playing a prank on me. I don't believe you. He said, yeah, right. You aren't going to get me on that one. This guy said, no, seriously, I have a dead elephant I need for you to come pick up. Look, I know what day it is. You aren't going to fool me today of all days, April Fools. The guy was insistent that this was a serious call, but Cneius was equally determined that he was not going to be pranked on April Fools. So he told the guy that if he drove all the way out to Los Angeles and he had to get another truck to come with him, a double plus fee he would charge him, the caller agreed. So Cneius drove out to Los Angeles, and indeed there was a dead elephant waiting on him to pick up. He said he wouldn't believe it until he saw it with his own eyes. So I mean, getting such a phone call on April Fool's Day would make anyone suspicious, especially to pick up a dead elephant. You know, many who witnessed Jesus riding into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, somebody probably thought they were witnessing some kind of an April Fool's prank. I don't know if they had April Fool's Day back then, probably not. But they had come out to see what they thought was the leader of a new religious movement, and quite possibly the long-awaited Messiah, the one anointed. They had heard amazing stories about this man and his feeding of the 5,000 with two fish and five small loaves, about his ability to heal and of raising Lazarus from the dead. Could this be, they thought, hopefully the one that they had long awaited? Here he comes, those at the front exclaimed as the procession grew nearer. Those at the back began to stand up on the tiptoes, trying to see over those who were taller to get a good look. Those with children probably picked up their children and lifted them so they could get a look at this rabbi, this new religious leader. Hopefully the one who would be their new king. And then their hearts literally sank. Literally sank. The man that they heard so much about, who they had hoped would deliver them from the iron grip of the Roman Empire. He wasn't riding on a mighty stallion as Caesar would have done. He did not come riding on a large elephant as Alexander the Great probably would have done. No, he came riding on a lowly donkey. That's not the way a king comes into town. Think about it. If one of our candidates for president came into town today, instead of coming in with a limousine followed by the Secret Service and all the flash and pomp and the flags, and he came riding in an old Ford Pinto, what would we think? I know, because I drove into Pittsburgh in a Mercury Bobcat, the same thing. It didn't occur to the people who were disappointed that day that the prophet Zechariah had foretold the Messiah would indeed enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Not everybody knew the scriptures as they should. Later, some of them might have remembered, but at the time it was happening, it may have indeed seemed like some kind of April Fool's prank. But there were others who were not put off by the master's means of transportation. They had seen his miracles firsthand. They had listened to his teaching in person, and they knew that he taught not like one of the Pharisees, but someone who had been anointed by God. And so as he made his entrance into the city, they spread their cloaks out, their capes, and they spread the palm branches for him to walk over, for the donkey to walk over. And those who accepted him as the one they'd been waiting for were exuberant in their welcome. They were excited. They shouted, Hosanna, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. For them it was a grand celebration, just as it should be for us 2,000 years later, as we recreate this in our minds and we celebrate it and we think about it, what was happening on that historic day in Jerusalem. The story is told in Mark's gospel, however, ends rather abruptly. After a brief description of the Palm Sunday parade, we read these words. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I would like to focus our attention for a few moments on the brief final words from Mark's gospel about Jesus' action after the Palm Sunday parade. To help us set the stage, I think, for the celebration of Holy Week. Jesus has made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, exhilarating some while deflating others. Now, it is evening. He's probably feeling a bit of a letdown after all the busy activities of the day. Remember, he is human. And soon he will retire with his disciples to Bethany, a small village on the outside of the city. But before he goes, he has a few moments to kill. And how will he spend his time? Mark tells us he went to the temple courts and looked around at everything. I wonder what was on Jesus' mind as he surveyed the temple courts, just looking around, not really saying anything. Palm Sunday evening. Much that will happen over the last week of Jesus' life will be centered around what happens at the temple courts. Was he already offended by the thoughts of the money changers taking advantage of the worshipers, charging them too much, cheating them in the temple? Was it then he decided to confront them the following day and turn over the tables? Or perhaps he looked around at the massive stones of the temple. Was it then that he decided to tell the disciples that the temple would be destroyed? And it was within 40 years of his death, and of course his temple of his body. Or did his mind turn towards the curtain in the temple, which was separated, torn in two on Good Friday? The curtain is separated, the outer part of the temple, from the Holy of Holies, where God resided, where the Ark of the Covenant was. Just rent in two, tore in two. Perhaps he was focused simply on what would happen to him in the next few days, the betrayal, the mockery of a trial, the scourging, the agony of the crucifixion. In Mark 10, we read that some days prior, while they were on their way up to Jerusalem, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen. But I don't think they really understood. They really believed. How could they? Try to put yourself in their position and you're listening to someone tell you what is going to happen. We're telling it. We're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. Would they even want to hear that? Would they want to listen to those words? And 3 days later, he will die. These are not words the disciples wanted to hear. Not at all. In fact, in many ways, they refused to hear them. They still cherished the dream that Jesus would lead them to overthrow the Roman government and get them out of their land, do away with them, set up a new kingdom where they, the disciples, would find positions of power and authority at his right hand. But they were in Jerusalem now, and his prophecy about his death was about to be fulfilled. The die was cast, and there was no turning back. Jesus stood there in the courtyard of the temple, and he surveyed the scene in front of him. I'm trying to imagine all the thoughts that might have gone through his mind. But we cannot know for certain what went through his mind. In fact, we know only a few things for certain about his final week on earth. We know, first of all, about his courage. Jesus knew what lay ahead, the physical and the emotional pain a cruel and an unjust death, and he dreaded it with all his being. This is not something he was excited about going through. But he did not cut and run like many people might have done, facing what he was having to face. With great bravery, he moved towards his destiny because he was a man of great courage. His courage had an effect on his followers after Pentecost. We read in Acts 4:13 that when his contemporaries of Peter and John noticed their courage, they ascribed it to the fact, said, "We have been with Jesus." The courage which they possessed was not something which they had been taught by the Master, but something which they had caught from the Master. You can't teach someone courage, but it was contagious. Edward Hughes Pruden once told about a picture which hung over the mantel in his study. It was Hoffman's picture of the boy Jesus at 12 years old when he's at the temple in Jerusalem talking to the doctors of the law and answering questions. Pruden said he was intrigued by the picture because it told him not only a great deal about Christ, but about the other people who were standing around him in the temple, the faces of those elderly authorities in Jerusalem that might indicate what they were thinking about Jesus and what might happen to him for his future. How he might grow into manhood and what he might do. He said, he thought, what a fine young rabbi this young boy is going to make. He has such a vivid imagination, such a scintillating personality, such a pervasive manner. We must see to it that he is called to one of our finest and largest synagogues. There it will fascinate large congregations with his brilliant messages and his parables. He will be highly honored in the community and live to a ripe old age to receive the esteem of all of his fellow citizens. They could not see that Jesus would never be swayed by the lure of success. He was on to rattling the gates of hell, not climbing a social ladder. And nothing could stop him, for he was a man who conquered fear. And people with such courage are the kind of people who changed the world. And we see his courage, then we see the level of his commitment. In a few days he will kneel in the garden and pray, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." He didn't want to drink from the cup which was being offered him, but he was driven by one motivation, to do the will of his heavenly Father. It was not blind courage that drove him. It was a determination to do what God, his heavenly Father, wanted him to do, being obedient. You see, a consecrated life is far more eloquent and convincing than any thought out argument that we can present to anyone trying to convince them to be a Christian. The world will not accept the way of Christ because we can out-talk our spiritual opponents, but only because we can outlive them and we can show them Christ in our lives. Jesus walked the walk more perfectly than anyone who has ever lived. He lived out the ethic which he taught. He was totally committed to doing his Father's will. He was a man of courage, and he was a man of commitment. And we see his absolute compassion. Above all else, during Holy Week, we see that it was love that took him to the cross. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Those were Jesus' words, and he did exactly as he said he would. Some of you remember this story. It was on TV, it was on the news when it happened. I mean, I remember watching this. On January 13th, 1982, An airliner crashed into the icy waters of the Potomac River near Washington, D.C. 79 people were aboard that ill-fated aircraft, and of that number, only 5 survived. Each of those survivors had something in common. They owed their life to another passenger, a 46-year-old banker examiner named Arlen D. Williams, Jr. Workers on the rescue helicopter sent to the crash reported that Williams was only one of a half dozen survivors clinging the twisted wreckage, bobbing in those icy Potomac waters. Life vests were dropped in the flotation ball, and Williams repeatedly spurned the safety lines and passed it on to the 5 others floating in the bitterly cold water. One by one, they were taken to safety. By the time the helicopter crew could return to Williams, however, both he and the plane's tail section had gone under those icy waters. He had been in the water for 29 minutes with 5 opportunities to be saved, because the line was dropped to him each time. Each time he passed it on and someone else was saved. According to the coroner, Williams was the only passenger to die by drowning. The rest died on impact in the crash. So he did not so much lose his life as he gave his life up for others. When the helicopter pilot was interviewed later, he described Williams as a brave and a good man. Imagine, said the rescue pilot, he had just survived that horrible plane crash. The river was ice cold, and each minute brought him closer to death, and he had to know that. He could have gone on the first trip, but he put everyone else ahead of himself. Everyone. The man was a true hero. And later, the bridge the plane hit on its way into the icy water was renamed. Today it is the Arlen D. Williams, Jr. Memorial Bridge. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. That's what Jesus was sent to the cross, and that's what he did. His courage, his commitment, his absolute compassion for humanity is shown by him going all the way to the cross. In every step that led up to it, the beatings, the mockery, the being spit upon, the sword, the nails. I ask you this morning, do you have such courage? Do you have such commitment? Do you have such compassion? God may be asking it of you. We don't know what was on his mind on that first Palm Sunday evening after the parade. He surveyed the temple court, but we do know how the week ended. He gave himself for you. He gave himself for me. May God bless you. Amen.